Titus again. We're looking at only two verses this morning, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. But we want to find our way. This is the beginning of understanding discipleship from the book of Titus. You'll remember we looked at verse 1 to 4 2 weeks ago, and then last week we were here in the Gospel of John for communion. Truth according to godliness. It's not just truth that you check off on a list and you agree with and say, oh yes, I've got it all sorted. No, in the book of Titus, right here in verse 1, it says truth which accords with godliness. It is a truth that will transform us. This is genuine Christianity. It is not just attending church. It is not just giving a religious persona. It is the reality of the truth of Jesus in us that is lived through us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, talking about the truth of Jesus, it says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, and this truth will change us. In Ephesians 5, it says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. That means you are a child of God first, and then you imitate your Father. That we walk like our Father. That's the message of the book of Titus. And as we go through this book, we are praying that this knowledge of the truth would be lived out in our lives. And for that, we need God's grace and His strength and His wisdom. So will you pray with me? And then we'll look at these words together. Let's pray. Father, we know that our world is watching. And often the description of the church is that the church is full of hypocrites. And in some ways it is true. We know better than we live. We want to imitate Jesus. And this is your will, and we are your children, and yet we struggle, so we pray, Lord, have your way in our lives. We are honest. We know that we need your grace that trains us in righteousness. Father, change us. Transform us. Let the genuine truth about God make us godly. That, Father, you call us to yourself out of the world. You bring us to yourself, and so that we can trust you and be your children and receive your grace and forgiveness. We come to you and we bow our knees. We confess already, as we've seen in Titus, that you are our master. Our faith is not just something we bolt onto our lives or we practice on the weekends. It is who we are. And in our honest moments, we know that you see us as we are. But you are kind, and you are changing us, so that we will be the fragrance of Christ to the world. So Lord, for every heart that is yours in this room, I pray that by your Spirit you will convince us of this truth. Father, build your church. Let the kingdom of God come to our hearts. And where these words are very countercultural, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read the first 9 verses of the book of Titus. Though we've already read the first 4, and we are only going to look at verse 5 and 6 this morning. Will you follow along in your Bibles? Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, the letter of Titus is important for all of us as a church, because Titus is about discipleship. Paul writes both his letters to Timothy and to Titus, giving leadership and handing off this critical handoff to these young leaders. But it's all about discipleship. And as we look to hire a discipleship pastor, we are looking for this kind of an elder, a pastor, a leader, an overseer, someone whose life is marked by these very things, not just someone with degrees and a skill set, though that is very important. We want to follow this directive that God would have for us, and ultimately this is our desire for First Baptist Church. But the letter of Titus is all about discipleship. We have to see it in its context. It's that we would be sound in what we believe and sound in how we live. And the disparity between the two is the kindness of God's Holy Spirit that guides us and leads us into holiness. This is God's design for the church. In fact, we're going to get to chapter 2, but let me just give you the context. Look at chapter 2. I just want to go over it briefly. Here, Paul gives his directive directly to Titus. He gives the first chapter, and then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you," speaking to Titus, this young leader in the church, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." So it's very important what is being taught. But then look where he goes down in verse 7. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." It's not just what you teach, Titus. And leaders in the church, it's not just what you say, it's who you are. It's how you live. "Show yourself," verse 7, "in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you." Titus, teach and preach sound doctrine, truth that is true, truly sound, and live the life. Verse 7. It's the opposite of the last verse of chapter 1. Do you see it? Read it with your own eyes. "They profess to know God," verse 16, "but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." He's talking about false teachers. What Paul was saying to Titus is true discipleship preaches doctrine carefully, gets it right about who Jesus is, and then it's lived out in your life, Titus. Verse 16 is, they're unfit for any good work, but yet 2 verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. It's the opposite. And it starts with sound doctrine. But he doesn't end there. Look, he keeps going. He talks about these bondservants and how they live. They're to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn what? The doctrine of God. How you live will reveal what you believe. It's the reality. You will adorn the doctrine of God. It'll be seen in your life because the world who is watching us, who says, yes, I know that guy's a Christian, and he lives it. He's the real deal. He's not perfect, but he's a model of integrity in verse 7. Adorning the doctrine of God. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Isn't that amazing? I think the church often makes the mistake of saying the grace of God covers all my sin and that's it. It's just a grace that brings salvation. I am saved by grace alone, and that is absolutely true. In Ephesians 2, for by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works. You're not saved of works, lest any man should boast. But what's the very next verse? We are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ. And look at this verse, verse 11. The grace of God appeared bringing salvation and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's the grace of God that saves me and the grace of God that changes me. And we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself to redeem us. That's salvation. Look what he says. From all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see it? Do you see what the entire book of Titus is calling us to do? Don't just attend church on Sunday. This is a 24/7 lifestyle. To be a Christian who lives the life. This is where Paul is going with Titus. And this is where I submit my life to you as well. This entire book is about discipleship. That we would be zealous for good deeds, not those who just profess to know God and deny him by our works. And look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Why? Because this is God's word. This is what God wants his church to be. Let no one disregard you. Now, Paul is calling the leadership of the church to call the church to godliness. This is God's work. This is the whole point of Titus. And it's critical, if we don't understand the context of Titus, that you are not just called to understand the truth, but to live in the truth. That's why Titus is so important for us as a church. Now, where does this all begin? Where does this all start in the church? It starts in chapter 1. And it starts with spiritual leadership. Our two verses this morning are verse 5 and 6. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he goes on to give us the list of qualifications. Now, this is the beginning of a number of sermons that we're going to look at. Primarily, our goal is to understand biblical eldership with reference to our discipleship pastor. That we will look at their life, that we will look at these qualifications that I'm talking about today and over the next few weeks, 3 weeks of looking at these biblical qualifications. And to be able to say, God, would you bring us this kind of a spiritual leader? Because then they will lead us spiritually. Now, the important part here is that Paul is telling Titus that he should appoint elders in every town. This is the plan for every church. And it's not a single elder. It is a plurality of elders. It's not just one pastor who leads a church. It's a plurality. It's an entire group of those who are characterized by this kind of spiritual leadership. Godly elders. Now, at First Baptist Church, we have had elders and deacons for most of our history. That is one of our distinctives as a Baptist church. It's one of our Baptist distinctives, just in the same way as it is to be a congregational governance of our church body. And I want to say to you, we have to understand this and get it right. There is a real difference between elder-led and elder-rule. We believe in congregational governance. That when they chose deacons, it says, the apostle said, choose from among yourselves to the congregation. And it said, this seemed good to the whole congregation. The congregation together made these decisions of who these deacons would be. We also know in Matthew 18, in church discipline, the final line of descent, the line of responsibility and discipline is the entire church. It is given the authority and the responsibility to guide the church. If we simply have elder rule, we have this top-down, autocratic, forceful way of leading the church, but instead of one person, it's just a group of people. No, we believe in elder leadership and congregational governance. Now, this is going to take us 2 or 3 years to come to. We are not going to make decisions without the congregation. If we believe this is where God is calling us, then we will be open to question and answers, to response, to take God's word and to pray together through it and say, God, what would you have us do as a church? Would you, in your kindness, Lord, would you restore to the church your design for biblical eldership and deacons? Now, why does this matter? Why is this so important in the church? Because elders are called to be examples to the flock. We already saw it here in chapter 2, verse 7, a model of good works. But I want to invite you to look at the Apostle Peter. It's about 30 pages to the right in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you turn past chapter 1, you can see that this letter is from the Apostle Peter. It's not just Paul. The Apostle Peter is writing this letter to all of the churches in Asia Minor. It's not just one church. He talks about those who are in Pontus, Galatia, and in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To all of these churches, Peter is writing the very same thing, chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, all three words, elder, shepherd, overseer, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. See, Peter is saying this is God's plan for all of these churches, and that these elders in every one of these places, just like Titus, Paul says, appoint elders in every city. We do not have the right to take the church and mess with the style of governance that God has given to us in his word. This is what God would have us do. In fact, in Acts 20, it says that he's speaking to the elders and overseers, as the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is God's design for the church. that we would have these kind of leaders to be examples to the flock. Peter writing to the dispersion in all of these five major areas. And look what he says. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Verse number three. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Do you see what's happening there? That's why we need congregational government. Keeps us humble. Holds us accountable. That it's not just a few that are controlling the church. It is a humble model of true godliness. That's what Titus is all about. And part of our problem is the church is we've reduced eldership to a board. You go to meetings once a month and you make decisions. But you're not shepherding the flock. Paul and Peter are saying elders must shepherd and give oversight. Not domineering, chapter 5, verse 3, but being an example to the flock. And here is why. Because in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive an unfading crown of glory. We will answer to the chief shepherd. I love Peter's humility here in 5, verse 1. He is the apostle. Upon this rock I will build my church. And yet Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. A fellow servant. I want to invite you to look at that page you were given as you came in your bulletin. It says biblical qualifications of a pastor, elder, and overseer. Now there's three key words in the New Testament that define spiritual leadership as elders. There's also the word diaconia that defines the deacon and deaconesses' roles in the church. And we will get there in time. But as we begin, we want to understand sound doctrine that we will then live according to this in the church. Three words, elder, overseer, and shepherd. Presbyteros, where we get Presbyterian, this idea of elders. God's word that is being taught, primarily the emphasis is on teacher, elder, presbyteros, overseer. The word is episkopos, episcopalian. It's the spiritual direction of those who actually give oversight and make spiritual decisions. I dream of a day when our board bows our knees and together we pray and we seek God's face. And how do we do evangelism and outreach in the downtown core? How do we give spiritual oversight? And then shepherd. Poimeno, it's this idea of spiritual care and leading and guiding and protecting and developing the flock. Those whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to care for the church of God that he purchased with his blood. Now, these words are all used interchangeably to describe the same leadership role. In Acts 20, all three words, Paul calls the elders from Ephesus, and he says, to shepherd the flock of God of which he made you overseers. In 1 Peter 5, if you're still there, he says, as your fellow elder, shepherd the flock as overseers. In Timothy, in the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about those who are overseers, and by the end of Timothy, he's talking about elders and shepherds. And here in Titus, if you're back in Titus chapter 1, you can see he uses these words interchangeably as well. In verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then in verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And he's giving substantiation. He's saying, for this reason, because this is what an overseer is. He's using these two ideas interchangeably. Now that's important, because as a Baptist church, we are not having a whole level of hierarchy, which is a pastor who's paid, and then elders separately, and then bishoprics, and then archbishops and archdeacons. Peter The foundation, the rock on which the church is built, is an elder, an under-shepherd under Christ, who is the shepherd. It's really important that we have sound doctrine. Now look at that list. There's three main passages that will teach us about elders. There's many others. On the left-hand side of the line, you can see it's all from Titus 1, Titus 1, 6. We're only going to look at that first three descriptions in Titus 1, verse 6. And then it's verse 7, and then Titus all the way down to 1, verse 8, and Titus 1, verse 9. We're just going to follow right through with Titus. On the right-hand side, you see that Paul's challenge in his list to Timothy is very much the same. He has the very same priority of being above reproach, husband of one wife, managing your household. And then I've kind of moved the verse around to match the Titus side. But you can do this study on your own. We're not going to go through every one of these. I want you to understand that these are biblical qualifications. Where does it come from? It comes from God's word. Now, when you look at the list, the very first thing you will see is they're very similar, but they're not identical. In Titus and in Timothy, there's some things on one list that are not on the other. If you look at the very end where it says Titus 1 verse 8, and you go down to the fourth one, it says they must be upright and devout or holy and just. There's nothing on Timothy's list that directly correlates. Now look on the Timothy side. At the very end, at the bottom, it says not a recent convert, and they must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. We are not just picking someone in the church that is the most well-known. No, they must live the life. To the watching world, often we have heard accusations. The worst boss to work for is a Christian. Well, you cannot be an elder. You must have a good reputation with those outside of the church and not a recent convert. We could take our time and go through all those lists. I think what God's word is doing here is it's giving us not a complete list of all of the qualifications of leadership, but it's giving us a test of potential leaders. There's many other passages in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." How do we lead the church? We speak the word of God to the church. In fact, in Titus, that's why verse 9 is so important. Titus 1, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he's able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. See, there's qualifications of elders, and then there's teaching, there's preparation to be able to use God's word to lead and guide the church. Otherwise, we've lost our way. Otherwise, we have leaders who will just lead by opinion or by the wind as it sways in our culture. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." Guess what the very next line is? "Consider the result of their conduct." Teaching and living. So if I'm up here preaching, then your responsibility as a church is to consider my life. Consider the conduct of my life or anyone who is a leader in the church. And then it says, imitate their faith. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. That their conduct comes out of genuine faith. It's not because they're just making decisions on a board of governors. They're the real deal. They're leading the church because they truly love Jesus. And we know that because the very next verse, and imitate their faith, the very next verse seems out of place. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct, their way of life, and imitate their faith Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then later on in the book of Hebrews, in that same chapter, he says, obey your leaders as ones who give an account to God. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, and those who will give an account to God. What kind of leaders should you obey? Those who are speaking the word of God to you. You're not just doing whatever your pastor tells you to do. You're not just doing whatever a group of people tell you to do. The kind of leaders from Hebrews 13 that we are to obey is the leader who speaks the word of God to you. So what are you obeying? You're obeying the word of God. That's why we must be sound in doctrine in order to be sound in living. So this list that you have in your hands is a list of qualifications that we should test our elders. Now there's many more things that we will learn about what a leader is called to do, and Hebrews 13 is just one example. But look again at this list. The very first thing in both of the lists is that you must be above reproach. What reproach means is you are above accusation. I think it's in everything on this list. You should be able to look at your elder, at your pastor, and you should be able to say, is this true of them? Is there reason for me to look at their life and say, no, they have not been an example of modeling this? That if in any way they have not lived this, they are not qualified to lead. Why? Because they can't be an example to the flock. It really is that simple. They must be free from accusation in all of these areas as a bare minimum. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy and to Titus. This is what a godly man looks like. Now, it's amazing, because if you divide up this list, you will see that, first of all, it's your home and your family in both lists. Then it's the church. How you relate in the church. Look at that little section in the middle between the two lines. You must be above reproach as God's steward. You have been given a stewardship of the church, those who are allotted to your care. And you must show yourself to be an example to the church. On the First Peter side, we just read it, you are providing an example to the flock. It's how do you relate to the church. And you're not lording it over. You're not domineering, but you're caring for them. So it's first in your family, then it's in the church, and then it's in the community and in the world. It's an actual mark of your character. It's clear that the Apostle Paul starts with the closest relationships that anyone can have. Now, both of these lists of biblical qualifications begin with the family. And I believe it's because God's design is for humble, godly, male leadership in the home and in the church. Now, please hear me and understand me. I believe that men and women should serve in every ministry of the church, in every way possible. But somehow, God's design from Scripture is that in the home, men are to lead their families to godliness. That's why the family's first. Now, this puts us as a church at odds with our culture. It puts us at odds with the world. And I'm open to discuss any of this with anybody. I invite you to bring your Bible and let's talk together what God's design is for the church. We're at odds with our culture. We're at odds with the world, but this is not truth according to worldliness. It is not truth according to our culture. It is truth according to godliness. It's not an elder who is academic and has business acumen, though that's incredibly helpful. I have been to post-secondary education 11 years. If you've been to my office, you see how much I'm committed to being academic. I think it's critical. But God's list is different. God's standard is that it must be real in the street level of where we live, at the address of our house. God's standard is genuine godliness in our closest relationships. You may have a leadership skill set. You may have won awards internationally and led projects with great success. But if you fail at home, you cannot be an elder in the church. If you do not love your wife, if you are angry with your children and cause them to stumble, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5. You cannot lead the church. Look at these two descriptions, a husband of one wife. It's best described as a one-woman man, a one-woman husband. And the emphasis is really faithfulness to your wife. It's all over the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, because of immorality and the temptation to sexual immorality, each husband should have his own wife, should have one wife. He should be sexually faithful to his wife. It is marital faithfulness that he's talking about. In Hebrews, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, it says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. And he who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Why could he say in Proverbs, in the book of wisdom, that reproach is not removed? Because you no longer can be held up as a model and as an example of marital faithfulness. If a pastor commits adultery, I believe he's removed from pastoral ministry. If I commit adultery, I believe that I can no longer remove that reproach. I am forgiven. I believe in a gospel of grace that we can be forgiven. But the message is absolutely clear. The husband of one wife, an example to the flock. The second one, in very clear simplicity, is having children who believe in verse 6. Not accused of debauchery or insubordination. Now, it's amazing here, isn't it? It matters in your home. If you look across the page to the Timothy side, it says, the one who manages his own household well. Listen to these words. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And we made the mistake of saying, hey, they can manage great projects and they can accomplish great things for God. Meanwhile, their children hate them. You cannot be an elder in the church. No, what you believe must be lived out in the closest relationships that you have. I know what you're thinking. This is radically different than our world. But the church is not the world. The issue is that you would Lead your family with dignity, it says. Not open to the charge of debauchery. Well, what is debauchery? In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that this drunkenness, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery. This overindulgence. Some of your Bibles will have the word dissipation. Listen to the words in 1 Peter where he describes this. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. What Titus is saying is you lead your family well. You guide your children. They're not rebelling against you as a leader in your home. Listen to God's picture in the book of Ephesians. I want to just read the rest of this chapter. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. Do you see, it's exactly like Titus. We are not just checking off a list of things we believe. We are the people of God. And he is transforming us and cleansing us and changing us. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Colossians says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they lose heart. Somehow we are supposed to encourage our children so that they gain heart. That their dad is cheering for them spiritually. He's training them up in the ways of the Lord. This is God's picture. I believe we've lost biblical eldership because we have removed it from discipleship. We've taken a business model where you have a board of governors and they make decisions, and once a month they gather together. But it's not biblical discipleship. It's not the dad who goes home and leads and guides his family. The leader who speaks God's word to you, that you can look at their life and their conduct. You can imitate their faith. What I love about this passage in Hebrews is Paul says they keep watch over your souls. They don't just keep watch over the budget. They don't just look after buildings. We need all those things. But unless we are the spiritual leaders that watch over the souls of the church, we are not the church. We are a club. No, we are called to have spiritual leadership, eldership, that is focused on discipleship, who will shepherd and care for the flock and watch over their souls. And then it says, as ones who will give an account to God. I'm more than half done. I'm almost 54. Whatever days God would give me left. With those that God will raise as elders in this church, I pray that we will become this church, that we'll put aside culture and opinion. We will be the church that God calls us to be. And then in Hebrews, it says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Pray for us. Would you pray? Would you take this list of the qualifications of an elder and pray through it that God would give us a discipleship pastor who is not a hothead? Look what it says, not quick-tempered. A year ago when we first started looking for a discipleship pastor, I met a young man who told me I have to have at least 2 days off a week if I'm going to be a pastor because I have a struggle where I just love business. I love making money, and I know that I got this problem with money. He can't be a pastor. He can't be an elder. If a pastor sits in his office and is never with people, doesn't open his life, spends the entire week just preparing sermons, but is not hospitable, cannot be a pastor. It says they must be hospitable. If a pastor gets up, or an elder, and just speaks about all kinds of clever ideas and doesn't open God's word, they're not a spiritual leader in the church, no matter how much of a leader they are anywhere in the world. In Titus 1, it says they must hold firm to the faithful word so that they can give instruction in sound doctrine and also to refute those who contradict. This is what we are praying for. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, in many ways, this message is arresting and disturbing. It's countercultural. It goes against everything we believe as a culture. And I pray that you would help us to understand what it truly means to be a leader who dies to himself, a servant of all, the one who wants to be the greatest in your kingdom. It's not a position of power. It's a position of weakness. For your power is made perfect in weakness. Father, would you build your church? Would you give us hearts to see and to understand and to humbly accept your word? Would you make us these people zealous for good deeds? Father, make us more like Christ, I pray, in our homes and in your church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.